I need my clicker right there. Thanks. Yes, I have done a series on angels within the last couple of Christmases, but I had one of those just eye-opening experiences in Israel a month ago when staying at our motel in Jerusalem was a rabbi who had brought a group from the East Coast to Israel. And he had invited a series of rabbis to come in from Israel and lecture his group. And we were invited to join one of those lectures in which one of the leading rabbis in Jerusalem, he had served a couple terms on the Jerusalem City Council, in fact, came and spoke to us about angels. Genesis 18, Abraham's encounter with angels. And to hear again about angels from a Jewish perspective was just fascinating and powerful. Interesting, there aren't a whole lot of angels in the Old Testament, in Hebrew Scripture. You might think there are a lot, but they only show up a few times. Joshua sees an angel, Abraham meets an angel, Daniel sees some angels, there's an angel in the Sennacherib story, but there aren't a lot of angels in the Old Testament. And given the fact that there aren't a lot of angels, you might be surprised that an incredible angelology, angel theology has arisen in rabbinical tradition. They have names for all the angels, and angels do this, and angels do that. This incredible angel theology has risen up. But the key to it is, that angels are ministering spirits from God, and each angel comes to do a particular job. Angels come with one thing to do when they arrive down here on earth. And angels are really important in Hebrew tradition because God is so wholly other than us. God is so different than human beings that it takes angels to kind of mediate God's work. Angels have to take God's message and then come down and actually do it because God himself is so other that, you know, his presence would destroy us. It can maybe rest in the temple, but if God came to any one of us personally, we would be destroyed. What's funny is that at the beginning of the Jesus story, an angel shows up to do exactly the opposite, to say not God is so out there that it takes me to come and work with you, but that God is actually on his way, and he's going to arrive, and he's going to be here. And angels don't mediate God's power. Angels actually announce the incarnation in incredible ways in the Gospels. And it's not just that the older preachers get, the more often they preach about the Gospels. It's that the older we get, the more important the Jesus story, the center of the Jesus story becomes. And angels begin it. An angel comes to Zechariah. Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And a discussion goes on, but it ends with this: to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This angel has a job, to announce to Zechariah that something significant has changed. Father, this morning as we open up your word, I ask again to be touched by the power of the gospel as we hear from Gabriel this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, not at verse 5, just to give a little context for Luke's gospel. By the way, everybody knows that Luke is the longest book in the New Testament, if you count the number of words. And it's also the most scholarly Greek in the New Testament because Luke was a Greek doctor, so we'd expect that. It also is the most personal of the New Testament, of the Gospels in particular. And as we start, I want you to just think about what is a gospel, what's it for, and why does Luke begin this way? Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down by those who were eyewitnesses at first, servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of things you have been taught. And now the gospel. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. He belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife was also a descendant of Aaron, and so of the priestly line. Both of them were upright in the sight of God. They observed all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. They were both well along in years. Once, and this is kind of a once upon a time, it just happened, once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Early in the morning and late in the afternoon, 3 o'clock, every day, priests would go in and in a ceremony involving a priest chosen and a couple of assistants would sprinkle incense on the altar in the holy place, and the smoke would go up and they would pray, and then they would come out and to the gathered people who were there to offer their sacrifices or praise or thank offerings or simply to come and worship in the temple, they would give a priestly blessing morning and afternoon. While he's there, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was afraid. Everybody's afraid when they see an angel. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." She's even older. It's a great phrase. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you, to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words. They will come true at the proper time." Meanwhile, there's a crowd gathered outside, and he hasn't come out. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor. He has taken away my disgrace from among the people." Luke's gospel for a first century church, the Holy Spirit's word for the church in Anacortes in the 21st century. So who is Theophilus and what is a gospel? Many have undertaken to draw up an account. He's thinking about probably Matthew and then other oral traditions that are coming alongside, but he's not saying they're no good. He's just saying, I want to do the same thing. And if Matthew was an eyewitness and Mark was a friend of Peter and John was an eyewitness, where is Luke's eyewitness information to the gospel? Where does he get his information? Well, if we read the New Testament correctly, he gets his information mostly from Paul, with whom he traveled on several of the missionary journeys, with whom he spent those 2 years in prison, and who was one of Paul's traveling companions. Who is Theophilus? Well, he could be a real person to whom this is addressed. I tend to think he is a general friend of God, because Theophilus means theos, lover, phileo, brotherly love, one who has a sincere affection, a brotherly affection for God. But what is the purpose of a gospel? They are not precise 21st century biographies that get fact-checked. It's not what they are. Neither are they typical first century hagiographies. A hagiography, a hagia is holy, grapho is writing, a holy writing, something that presents somebody as godlike or erases all the bad points. A typical first century biography would remind us that when Caesar died, comets flew across the sky. I mean, they would turn us into godlike characters. They are faith formation tools given to the church to encourage the faith of the saints. And as we read the Gospels for the next 4 weeks, remember, they're to build faith. And we start there with the Gospels. Okay. In the meantime, Zechariah is in the temple, and there's this king named Herod. Verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. Chapter 2 begins with Caesar Augustus ruling. Chapter 1 focuses in on the time when Herod the Great was ruler in Judea. He ruled from 37 BC to about 4 BC. He was an Idumean king, Idumean prince, who married a Greek-Jewish princess in order to get some credibility in his claim to the throne, appointed by the Romans, given an army, and said, if you can keep Judea, it's yours. And with that army, he kicked out the Persians that were there and established his kingdom in Judea. And King Herod's influence is still felt in Israel, from Caesarea to Masada to the Herodian. You can't escape the influence of Herod the Great even 2,000 years later, which is why it's so interesting that Herod is only mentioned this many times in the New Testament. He's mentioned here, and he's mentioned in Matthew with the wise men story, the only times he's mentioned. Now, there are four other King Herods that are mentioned, as well as numerous aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, grandsons. And on the back table, I have a Herod family tree for you, just in case you want to update yourself. Wednesday night, my house, we're going to make sense of this chart. The Herod family is more like a family bush than a family tree. And just talk exactly why Herod is so important. So Wednesday night, my house, if you want more information. This morning, all I want you to remember is that while most of the world is watching Herod, Herod is a friend of first Mark Antony and then Octavius, the new emperor. He's not only a friend of them, he has built buildings all over, not just the Judea. He's actually built buildings all over the Roman Empire in order to make friends. While most of the world is watching Herod, in Jerusalem, a unimportant priest who only by lot is serving in the temple and who lives in an unnamed village in the Judean hills, a elderly priest is where the action is. And the story as Luke begins is don't watch the palaces and the fortresses. That's what the world is watching. When it comes to the Jesus story, watch what's happening in a little Judean hillside village. Watch what's happening in the temple as it gets quiet. Just watch people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are blameless and upright, serious followers of their God. And once, when it was Zacchaeus' rank, they had 24 ranks of priests, and each of them would serve, each rank would serve 2 weeks at a time in the temple, and then they'd draw lots for which priest of that rank would serve on that day. When it was his time, and we don't know if this happened once in his lifetime or twice in his lifetime or 10 times in his lifetime, but it was a big deal in any case. When it was his turn, he would go in early in the morning and offer incense and then come out and bless the people. And then in the afternoon, go in and offer incense and then come out and bless and speak to the people on behalf of God. When it was his turn, he steps into that that holy place, and like he had almost certainly done before, got ready to spread incense on the altar to reflect the prayers of God's people that are going up at the same time. And as he begins to do his priestly duty, something happens for the first time in 400 years. And I say 400 years because in Hebrew tradition, these are the 400 silent years. The years between the close of the Old Testament canon in the 5th century B.C. when the people have returned from Egypt, Babylon, and prophets like Malachi are giving their final word to God's people. For the next 400 years, there is no authoritative word from God. There are no angels. It's not that nothing happens. We have the whole Hanukkah story with the Maccabean revolt. It's not that nothing happens. We have the gathering of the canon with the writing of the Septuagint in Alexandria. It's not that nothing happens, but it's that God doesn't speak. And they have been waiting and waiting and waiting for God to speak. And an angel appears to him. This is the shattering of the silence, which is Bob Deffenbaugh's sermon title for this. I love it. That breaks the Old Testament pattern and is ready to do something new. Now, 400 years is significant. 400 years was how long God's people had spent in Egypt before Moses led them out. 400 years is how long they'd spent in the holy in Judea before God sent David to collect his people. And now 400 years is how long they have spent in silence waiting for promise of Messiah. And everywhere, that was the prayer. Why have we been waiting so long? Send Messiah. Send Messiah. Zechariah saw him and he's startled. And the angel says, don't be afraid. Your wife will bear a son. Not Messiah is going to come, but your wife will bear a son. You are to give him the name John, which automatically tells Zechariah he's not Messiah, because that is not Messiah name. He will be a joy and delight for you. Many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be great in the sight of our Lord. Many of the people of Israel he will bring to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord in the spirit, in the power of Elijah, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What is going on in this wonderful conversation between a priest who's been waiting and the angel who comes and announces something brand new? At least these things. Number one, it starts with Zechariah doing exactly what Zechariah is supposed to be doing. He's supposed to be, and we've already heard that word once from BJ this morning, he's supposed to be doing what? Waiting. That is Zechariah's job. Not waiting passively, but waiting, serving God, doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing, and praying, leading God's people in prayer for the arrival of Messiah every day. And I can assure you, as he was in the temple with the Antonio fortress overshadowing them, that they knew exactly what they were praying for when they prayed for Messiah, somebody to lead them out of Roman influence and lead them into God's incredible new covenant promises. That's what he's praying for. He's praying for Messiah. But there's one more thing going on here. They've had 400 years of silence. That number 4 with either 10 after it 40 or 20 after it 400 always means that God is getting ready for something really big. And that silence is not bad news. That silence means God is preparing for something. And there is this thought that that dry, quiet times are bad. But in the scriptural scheme of things, dry, quiet times our preparation times. And we're going to see this morning just how God used silence and even barren waiting in order to bless not just a upright couple from an unnamed village in the Judean hills, but us as well. Okay, now there's a John and Elijah thing going on here. He will go on before the Lord, that is Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Why Elijah? Why Elijah? It was foretold. Is that John? Yeah, it was foretold. Where, John? Do you remember? You don't remember. The last prophecy of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, says Elijah's coming. And we're going to get to that passage in just a minute. So one, that's the last passage in the Old Testament, the last prophecy in the Old Testament, becomes the very first prophecy in the New Testament to become fulfilled. That's why you'll get tired. I've gotten tired of me saying this. I really believe the Gospels are Old Testament texts. I mean, they're in the New Testament, but they are so closely connected with the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament that gives them their language and their themes. I don't think we get the New Testament really until Acts comes along. I'll explain more about that. But I just got too excited. I just lost all my garland in the front here. Sorry about that, Lori and Linda and Audrey, who worked so hard to get that up there. I'll fix it. So we're at this new point. Something new is happening, but we're really in an Old Testament passage. Think Old Testament as we're reading this. And what is the passage? See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the Gadol, great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the father, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. When you are an Old Testament saint and you think about what God's going to do in the future and you're looking this way across prophecy, all you see is one great event, and it's called the Gadol, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, you are New Testament people, and you're not looking this way, you're looking this way. And what do you see when you look this way? You see not just one great mountain range, you see a whole bunch of peaks. First coming, Pentecost, second coming, great white throne judgment, new heaven and new earth. You're seeing this way, and you see it laid out individually. But an Old Testament saint doesn't see that. They just see one great event called the Gadol that includes First Advent, Pentecost, Second Advent, the whole thing. That's why Peter introduces Pentecost with a in these last days verse. Because from his perspective, as somebody who grew up an Old Testament saint, he's looking at one great Gadol coming. And what's going to be the theme of the Gadol? That he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children could be a reference to believers coming under the faith of the patriarchs, the fathers there. But I really think it's a statement about reconciliation, that the most difficult institution in this world to find reconciliation in, families, are going to be restored. And if that institution can see restoration, then God can do anything. One of the lessons I learned again in Israel is that the church is the only institution able to bring Palestinians and Israelis together. So we spent time with Palestinian Christians in Bethlehem and their good friends, Messianic Christians in Netanya, and they are in contact all the time. They know each other, which amazed me. My friends in Bethlehem know my friends in Netanya. And they have a friend, Lisa, from Netanya, and a friend, Salome, from Bethlehem. And the two of them bring groups of Israelis and Palestinians out in the desert in order to bridge this incredible gap. They do it by pairing up an Israeli and a Palestinian and put them on a camel for a week. The idea being that by the end of the week, they hate the camel so much that they... No, it's true. They hate the camel so much that they've grown in a relationship with each other. That is the reconciliation method for Bridges of Peace, the group that we spent time with. It's a great idea. You got to have a common enemy to bring these. That it's going to be the Gadol, the presence of Messiah, the work of God in those last days when the Spirit comes and the new covenant takes over and everything happens. That's going to be how reconciliation happens. I think that's what this passage hints at. But I want you to notice something. There are hints of new covenant in there. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant, and I'm going to write it on their hearts. And in Jeremiah 33, the days are coming when I'll fulfill those gracious promises I made. This is a new covenant, write them on the hearts, reconciliation passage. Gabriel is definitely hinting that the Gadol is on its way. But notice how he closes this passage. He doesn't say, or else I'll strike the land with a curse. He actually attaches a Isaiah prophecy to the end of this to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Do you recognize that passage? That's not Malachi chapter 4. That's Isaiah chapter 40, the great comfort, comfort my people passage that ends with they'll rise on wings of eagles. It's that passage in which the prophet Isaiah says there's going to be a voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. John and Elijah. Number one, Gabriel starts by hinting at this new covenant thing happening, and he doesn't call it new covenant. He calls it Gadol, great and terrible day of the Lord. He just sees one great thing. You guys see all the details, right? Pentecost, first advent, second advent, great white throne. You see the details. He's looking this way and says, Gadol's coming, Zechariah, and you get to be the one who helps bring it in. That's what he's been praying for. Number two, Gabriel extends the Gadol. See, Malachi 4 is about God's people, about God bringing his people back together, the Hebrew people. But Isaiah 40 ends with all mankind will see the glory of the Lord revealed. And he does something that Luke's gospel is famous for. He takes an Old Testament promise given to God's people, and he says, guess what? It's not just for you anymore, but it is for all men. Do you hear that? It's for all men. And all through Luke's gospel, and as we watch the angels work in the next few weeks, we're going to see the extension of the Abrahamic promise to not just God's people, but to everyone. And that's what Luke's gospel does. Luke is the gospel writer for all mankind. But what's amazing is, in Israel, they are still looking for Elijah. And it's not just the Hebrew people. Our first night there, we spent a couple hours in the park with an Israeli couple, Chen and Jaime, who have to keep their belief a secret. Because if it was common knowledge that they were believers, they would be deported by the Israeli government. Because they are recent converts to Judaism. Recent citizens of Israel. They had to go through a conversion court, essentially, in Israel. And they said, they just didn't ask us if we were believers, and we never told them. If they had asked them that question, and they said yes, then they would not have been allowed to become citizens. And I asked Jaime, what is your purpose in life? And he had just received his tour guide credentials, which is a really big deal in Israel. And his specialty is the Negev. We were heading there in a few days, so I asked all kinds of questions about that. And he said, and I said, well, what's your goal? He says, I want to be somebody who is a voice in the wilderness. He took Isaiah 40 and made it his life purpose to be someone. And at first we thought he was claiming to be like either John reincarnate or Elijah before. No, it wasn't. He just saw that as his purpose. And it's not just Jaime. It is every Jewish family when they sit down at Passover. They have an Elijah place set. just in case Elijah shows up for that meal to announce the great and terrible day of the Lord is right around the corner. And if you read Revelation well, you read the two witnesses at the end, who I believe are Moses and Elijah again, are right there announcing the end of the Gat-Dottel. That in the Holy Land, Christians and non-Christians alike, believers and Jews alike, are waiting for Elijah. And the reality is that if we read the gospel right, we're still waiting for that sign of not first advent, but second advent. There's a lot happening in this story. Now, what about Zechariah? I want you to notice when he says, "How can I be sure of this?" That is a totally different answer than Mary is going to give in just a few short months. Because Gabriel, next Sunday, is going to, a few short months, real time, next week, our time. You see how that works. Gabriel's going to show up and tell Mary, "You're going to have a child. You're going to have a son." And Mary's going to say, "How can this happen since I'm still a virgin?" It's a totally different question. Elijah says, "Come on now, I'm old. My wife is even older." That's really what it says. There's no way we're having a kid. What Mary says is, "How are you going to make this happen in my life?" See the difference there? It's a totally different answer. In the English, it's hard to pick up, but it's a totally different answer. And the angel responds to him, he doesn't say this in a quiet voice. He had to say this in a loud voice. And I think that's why the people are so worried, because I think they can hear this conversation that shouldn't be going on inside the holy place, going on inside the holy place, where Gabriel, the one who stands in the presence of God, says, "I am Gabriel. What are you doing not believing me? What about my message is so hard to believe? Have we not gone through this before? Do you not know the Rachel story, the Abraham story, the Hannah story?" And you can, right? Do you not know these stories? Do you not know that this is how God works? And when I get ready to do something really big, I often start with a baby being born in a surprising situation. I mean, just take the history and look at what's happening. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to tell you this good news. And what we have going on here is some, not just hints at the new covenant, but we have new radical new covenant language. "And you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Just look, I just highlighted, just so you see them. The not just hints of new covenant, but actually specific language that the New Testament is going to use to describe this new covenant. "Speak to you," that's the apostolo word. It's beautiful. "To tell you the good news," that's the gospel word, evangel word. Euangelion in Greek, you good angelus message, where we get the word angel from, messenger. And Greek does the same thing English does. English takes, Old English, takes the word good and news, good, news, spell, and puts them together, good spell, and we've kind of shortened that to gospel. Unless you're a Godspell fan, in which case they leave it with the Old English language, right? It simply means the good news. And that you did not believe, this is a very harsh statement. It's the you did not, ook pastuo word. It is the you don't believe. You're not trusting me, which will come true in their kairos moment. He, in just two verses, Gabriel takes and pulls out most of the key language from the rest of the New Testament to describe this new covenant. Now, he's already used the word turn, repent, earlier. I have that up there as well. How can you not believe? Zechariah should have. And what we're going to see is that Zechariah's response was way different from Mary's. He knew the history. He knew that when an angel showed up and spoke to Abraham, something amazing happened. And that when Hannah prayed for a son, something amazing happened. And that God opened Rachel's womb. He knows the stories. He should have believed. And he should have known that the arrival of an angel can only mean Gat-Dottel. And that can only mean it's going to start with child being born. I mean, he should have known that. The good news that Gabriel brings is that this Gat-Dottel, which remember, he sees this way and you see this way, has arrived. The great and terrible day of the Lord, which ushers in new covenant living, which ushers in new hearts, which ushers in a new relationship with Jesus, with God through Jesus, and which gets us ready for new heaven and new earth. It's on its way. It's here, Zechariah. That's the message. And now, not only has God had 400 years of silence, he wasn't really silent, but that's what we called it. Now, Zechariah has 9 months of silence. And what is God going to do during Zechariah's 9 months of silence? He's going to prepare him to bring up the one who's going to introduce Messiah to this world. And once again, silence, seclusion is not a bad thing if God is using it to prepare us for his next great step in our lives. Just keep that in mind. And most first century people would end the story here. The other three gospel writers do, but Luke doesn't. Luke continues with one more paragraph. And for us, it almost feels like a tack-on paragraph, but for a first century Hebrew, it is the center of the whole story. And the hints have already been given you. After this, Elizabeth became pregnant. Now, it's like passive language. Something happened to her. The Greek is actually active. Elizabeth conceived, so she is the actor in this. Now, Zechariah was involved, but this is about Elizabeth now. She conceived, and became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. Why? Well, one, because this is a high-risk pregnancy. We probably wouldn't do this a birth for somebody this old here at the hospital. I mean, they'd be at Children's, right? Yeah. So today it'd be a high-risk pregnancy. Back then, it was, one, she didn't want anybody to know until it was obvious. And number two, I know she did not want to have to answer for Zechariah for 9 months. For 9 months, people come to the house and saying, Zechariah, what's happening? And Elizabeth has to be the one to answer for him. She doesn't like that idea. I'm reading that into the story, but that's what's going on here. And in her seclusion, she has the very first hymn in the New Testament. Now, Mary and Zechariah are coming right behind her in this chapter, but Elizabeth gets word one. And her song is this: "This is what the Lord has done for me. In these days, he has shown me his favor, and he's taken away my disgrace from among the people." Two thoughts to end. One, the NIV takes a little bit of liberty with the text at this point. And for those of you who read the ESV, I'd ask you to pull your Bible out and just read the story in the English Standard Version, because they do a better translation job here. After these days, Elizabeth conceived. See, it's active voice verb there. I love it. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. She wasn't sent to seclusion, but she made that decision to be secluded. And she sings this song: "This is what the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people." Do you see the difference? The word grace, favor, isn't in her song. The NIV has added in, and it's a good addition. It's a good interpretation. But I like what Elizabeth said better: "The Lord has looked on me." Two thoughts. Number one, Luke is going to emphasize the woman's voice all through this gospel story. And whether we're talking about the very end, when the women bring the message to the unbelieving disciples of the resurrection, or to the very beginning, when Elizabeth and Mary respond in faith, but Zechariah doesn't believe. And all the way through the gospel, Luke is going to give voices where the other gospel writers don't, where nobody else in the first century would. And I just invite you to read with me this Christmas story. We're going to talk about Mary next week. And then we're going to cover Joseph and the following week, but I just ask you to think with me about how serious Luke is about including these voices in the gospel story. It should change the way we read the New Testament. And secondly, God is looking in strange places in this story. And the phrase, "He's looked on me," is a phrase that is intentionally taken from the blessing that Zechariah would have given the people if he had been able to speak when he came out of the holy place. "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and experience his grace. Be gracious to you." That's what she's feeling right there. BJ stole some of my thunder this morning when you mentioned Eve already. But this is a clear reference to Eve's hope in Genesis chapter 3 for the one who's going to crush Satan's head. That Elizabeth finding this favor from God isn't just a promise that ends the Old Testament. It's the promise that begins the Old Testament. And it's the promise that is over every other promise that happens in the Old Testament. It begins with a promise of a crusher, and it ends with the promise of one who's going to come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, or else the curse would remain. And this promise has been from Genesis 3 all the way to Malachi 4, from the beginning of the text to the end of the text. And Elizabeth is the one who gets the first experience of it. God's grace. And I encourage you this Christmas season to look where God is looking. Where is God's grace being poured out today? Where are people excited about what's happening? And get close to them, because people are still experiencing God's favor today. Disgrace is still being taken off of God's people. And Christmas is a great time to spend a little extra time looking where God is looking, to experience his favor. Father, I ask that as we wait for Christmas, as we celebrate Advent, that we would have that same blessing Elizabeth had of seeing you at work first in our lives, and then in the lives around us. And thank you, Father, for reminding us this morning that 400 years isn't too long to be praying for you to work. In Jesus' name, amen.